Good morning. The three of you didn't know you were going to hold that entire fort down over there, did you? You know, all joking aside, I am so grateful for each one of you. Your presence is simply an encouragement. I find times that we're not here, I miss you guys so much. The joking, definitely. The kindness, the way that you, each of you here are students of God's Word. Drives me to the Lord personally. Thank you. Thank you for allowing Christ to shine from you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you, we're looking today at just how do we have joy in spite of all the world and everything that's going on around us. This is what we need. Is joy. Lord, I believe it's found only in you. And so I pray that you would reveal yourself through your word. And I pray that you would enable me to faithfully re-speak your word, because it is in you and your word alone that we find what we need. Guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name, in order that we may live in you. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you saw this or not, but if you did see it, nice save. If you didn't see it, I don't want you to be robbed here, all right? This is Time Magazine's headline. Are you ready for this? 2020, worst year ever. 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 Worst year. Now, despite the fact that there are history teachers right now rolling over in their grave, let's take a little bit of time to... Okay, never mind. Seriously? It's the worst year ever? Now, I think Time must be now written completely by millennials and younger. I'm stepping on my own toes. But let's just think about this. How about World War I? The war to end all wars? Where people? No. How about World War II and the Holocaust? Or the Great Depression? Oh my goodness. Wait. Let's jump back a few centuries before that. The 1300s, we had what was called the Black Death, the plague. Do you know, once the plague was finished ravaging all of Eurasia, for those of you who are not social studies majors, that means Europe and Asia, also Africa. Do you know Europe alone took 200 years for the population to recover. And 2020 is the worst year ever? Wow. Okay, wait a second. Let's just... I get that Time Magazine and those who are writing there are not believers in God's Word. But let's also consider events that happen in God's Word. I'm going to skip over a bunch and just focus on Genesis. How about the flood? Where everybody but one family was wiped out. Now that might qualify as the worst year ever. Except there's one worse. Adam and Eve. Paradise lost. You see, their sin, and essentially saying to God, you're not needed, we will do it our way, led to all these other events. All of the death, all of the tribulation, all of the plagues began right there. And in that sense, in this world, we do have trouble, don't we? And whatever personal year for any one of us might be the worst year ever, the reality is you and I can have joy here and now. And tomorrow. Specifically because Christ has come. We had this passage read for us already, but we're going to drop back. I just want to read Luke again. It's funny I'm saying that because I'm also not going to preach on Luke. I'm going to preach on John. But listen once again to the passage in Luke. It's about the birth of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, we've probably all heard the messages about these shepherds who are watching over this flock. And because they were shepherds in Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem, they were actually watching over the flock that would be used as the sacrifice in the temple. Appropriate that God sent the messenger to speak to them. Even though, again, from other messages, I'm sure you understood, that shepherds at that time were considered the lowest of the low. Again, which is hilarious because David was one. I don't understand how that happens. But it did. It wasn't the royal arrival everyone anticipated, though. Everyone's anticipating the Messiah will come, and he is going to be the son of David. He is going to be this, and he comes, and the announcement goes to shepherds. And yet, Jesus' appearance changed everything. What's so special about this baby? That in an instant, the Son of God became, as we sing, Emmanuel, God with us. Over 2,000 years later, weary world is still really rejoicing because the light of the world has come. In order to find out why that's so special, if you don't mind, turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 12. I have, are you ready for this? 1 point. That's it. Which is good because we're only looking at one verse. Here's the point. We have joy because darkness has been overcome. Period. In spite of everything that's going on, in spite of the fact that we know, chances are, at 56, with my family's history, I have 30 years or less. Period. Both of my parents passed away at the age of 85. I think my grandfather lived to 90. My grandmother died at 65 on my dad's side. My grandfather on my mom's side, we don't know because he was murdered. My grandmother on my mom's side lived to 88. So chances are, I've got 30 years. That's it. I don't know how long you have. In fact, I really don't even know if 30 years is all I get. We don't know. But this world, in spite of that, has been overcome. Listen as I read John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Before we really dive into this verse, I just need to set the context. Whenever we're preaching, this actually was asked of me this week. How do I know that what I'm preaching is true? Good question. First, it relies on solely on God's word, because I don't have truth necessarily within me. It has to come from the source that is true, so it has to come from God's word. Second, I want to make sure that I'm taking God's word and being faithful to it, which means context. What is the context? There's a big seminary word that's used for this called hermeneutical spiral or hermeneutical. It just means, do we take God's word, examine it carefully, make sure that we're preaching it in context, and make sure that it's representing what it actually says as we speak about it. So context-wise, the context locally starts in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1, it talks about the fact that Jesus is going to go to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacle. In fact, to his brothers, he says that he's not going, but then he does wind up going. It's because he wanted to go privately and not publicly. But while he's there, lo and behold, he does start teaching. And people begin to wonder, who is this? Ultimately, officers were sent to arrest him during this Feast of the Booths. And then they're overwhelmed with his teaching and don't.
He continues to teach until we find that the questioning begins from the Pharisees. We also see that there's a woman caught in adultery that's presented before him. He's still there in the Feast of the Booths when we get to verse 12 after this numerous interruptions. So, it's going to be important for us to understand what the Feast of Booths, or the other word that's called is the Feast of Tabernacle. What is it? You ready for it? It's a 7-day feast. That's why there's so many teachings from there. 7 days. It's one of the three pilgrimages that the Old Testament believers were called to do. One of them, of course, was Passover. We'd already looked at that when we were going through the book of Exodus. The Feast of Booths was another one. This whole festival, feast, they were to go to Jerusalem. They were to live in these booths or huts that they build for 7 days, and in order to recall or celebrate God's provision for the Israelites during their 40 years in the desert. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. It happened during the harvest. For them, it's almost always set in September. So instead of harvesting everything, filling up their barns and going, ah, we've got it made. Instead, they harvest. They would go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and remember that everything they have is actually been provided for them by God. And even those who live in Jerusalem would build huts next to their house, and there they would at the very least eat, but often sleep in these huts themselves. Now, each night of the festival, the priest would proclaim these words: "He who has not seen the joy of the place of water drawing has never in his life seen joy." What's that reference to? The rock that Moses tapped. So he who's never seen the place of water drawing has never in his life seen joy. Then, 4 lamps were lit in the temple, the temple's court of the women, and they would be lifted up. These 4 huge lamps. They were so large that they were said to have caused a glow over all of Jerusalem. Then pious men of good works, would come with torches lit, and they would sing. The Levitical orchestra would strike up, and they would play through much of the night. Ah, yes. It's in the glow of this evening festival. In this context, in verse 12, that Jesus proclaims, "I am the light of the world." On a side note, in John, this is Jesus' second "I am" statement. Now, remember from Exodus, what does "I am" mean? It's Yahweh. I am who I am. I'm God, the Lord. Jesus, this is his second, if you want to say it this way, his second proclamation that I am God and, in this case, the light of the world. Now, to understand that, we need to remember the references or this metaphor of light. I'm not going to be able to look at all of them, but let's just look at a few of the Old Testament metaphors of light. The Old Testament. These two we probably don't need to look at, but I'm going to reference them. Exodus 13, 21 through 22. We remember it because we just went through Exodus not long ago. Here it's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night because God was present with the Israelites. Chapter 14, the next reference of light, we remember there because Pharaoh and his army, Pharaoh has said, what have I done? I have let these slaves go. They're my source of income. There is no way I'm letting them go. He sends his army, he takes his army, and he comes and he traps the Israelites at the Red Sea. And what happens? Pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire goes between Israel and Pharaoh's army. So light, God's presence of light protects the Israelites. And the Israelites in Psalm Chapter 27, verse 1, we're taught and trained to sing this. I'll simply read this verse. Perhaps you know it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Or from Psalm 119, verse 105, and Proverbs 6:23. The Word of God is a lamp or light to guide my path and the path of those who cherish His instruction. There's a song that Amy Grant sang, Thy Word is a light to my path. Do you remember that one? That was many, many years ago. That was actually before I met Shauna. Wow. No, I don't owe you $5 just for saying your name. God's light is shed then abroad in Revelation from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, 13, 26 through 28. And ultimately, many more references to God's light throughout the Old Testament. There's two that we want to look at shortly here. So let's talk about these two illuminating claims of light and how Christ's reference for them right here in John 18 are impacted by the memory, specifically the memory that's coming up because he's in the festival of booths where these lights are lifted up on poles for all to see. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 through 22. This is a reference specifically for the end times. Listen. The sun shall be no more. The sun shall be no more your light by day, for the brightness, nor the brightness, guess my glasses don't help me either, Tom. Nor the brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Did you hear that? The sun will be no more. The moon will be no more. The sun won't set. The moon won't fade, because God's glory shall be the light. How about Zechariah? Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 5 through 7. Zechariah 14, verses 5 through 7. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening there shall be light. Let me unravel that mystery here. What Zechariah is proclaiming is that there's this time of tribulation, and that all of Israel shall flee. Now, if we've studied eschatology, which means end studies, we know that's the time of the Antichrist. They're going to flee, but then Christ steps in and becomes the light. And we read in the book of Revelation, a light that never ends. His glory is the light. This particular passage in Zechariah is followed immediately by the promise of living waters that come. Zechariah, interestingly enough, would have been used in the liturgical readings of the Festival of Booths. Now we're back to John, chapter 8, verse 12. Here, in this context, when these verses are read, this week, Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. He doesn't stop there. Because in that very verse, instead of just leaving it as an abstract thought, he follows his claim with this direct application. John, chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the light of the world? Let's take a look at that. As I look at this, I see four things that directly impact my ability to understand, to know joy, and to rejoice. Jesus is the light of the world. I paused on purpose. Jesus is the light of the world. The light. That means there is no other light. He is the singular light of this world. We cannot find Him any other way. We can't find God any other way. We can't find light any other way. We cannot find joy, because constantly throughout Scripture, light is almost always connected with joy. The passages we read today before we lit the candle were all, I want to say, explicit, not just implicit, but explicit in that connection. Second, it means all the world needs Jesus, or they'll live in darkness. If Jesus is the light of the world, then logically, the world needs, all the world needs Jesus, or they're living in darkness. Look at with me in verses, chapter John, verse 8, or chapter 8. Look at verses 21. So he said to them, Jesus said to the Pharisees, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. He's going away, they'll seek him, but they won't find him, because they're seeking after a light, but they reject Jesus, so they will die in their sins. Or verse 24, I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Do you remember my description of how the festival started each night for 7 nights? Don't have joy unless you've experienced where they draw water and then they lifted up the lights. Isn't it interesting? And I don't know how many years I've missed this, because I always thought, and it does reference this, but don't. I always thought this was just a reference of Christ being lifted up on the cross. It is true. But I missed this Old Testament reference of light in the Festival of Booths, where they're lifting up the light that illuminates all of Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, when you've lifted me up, then you'll know that I am He. But one of the things that is clear from these passages I've read, if they die without the light, they will die in their sins. Throughout the book of John, to die in sin is to die in darkness. I know that in the book of Revelation we talk about the eternal fire. And John was the writer of that too. But in the book of John, here, to die without Christ is to die in darkness. Hell is a terrible form of darkness. Chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, is coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So to die without him is eternal darkness, forever and ever. And by the way, that doesn't mean that we have an eternal party at night. If you've ever been in a place of true saturating darkness, there is no reaching out and seeing anyone else. There is this sense of isolation, aloneness, and it can be terrifying. So, first, Jesus is the light of the world. There is no other light. Second, it means that all the world needs Jesus or will be in darkness. And third, the world was made for this light. I just read the fact in John chapter 1, the world was made for, by and for Jesus. And because Jesus is the light of the world, all of this world was made for Jesus. It belongs to him. Think about that. I know that Satan is sometimes called the ruler of this world. And by that, we actually mean a system of brokenness that presides over it, whether it be political or spiritual. But this world was made for Jesus. It belongs to him. He delegated the authority to run it to mankind, who mankind then turned and handed it to Satan when we sinned. Adam and Eve, thank you very much. But this world was still made for him. And he will claim it again. Fourth, one day, as referenced in Isaiah and Zechariah, this world will be filled with his light. Period. Now, there's some painful things about that. If we read in Scripture, we know that when the light comes, what's exposed? Our sin, right? And part of that is really... what a blessing. I say that knowing that I bought my own sins that I would like for you guys to not know about. I guess that you probably have your own sins that sometimes when you're sitting here, you're going, ooh, I hope somebody else doesn't see that written on my face. What do we know about infections, though? When we cover them up, when they're not treated, they fester. And they get worse. When the light of the world comes, it strips away the sickness. It strips away the sin. It leads us to confession. He leads us to repentance and healing. You know, John chapter 12, verse 36. Says this, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. Not only does God bring healing through the light, He makes us His children. I'm going to finish early. You guys ready for this? How or why can we have joy when there's so much darkness in this world? Whether it's elections, whether it's corruption, whether it was the riots, whether it was COVID-19, or you want to go back to the Holocaust, you want to go back to World War II and all the rest of that was going on. You want to go back to World War I. You want to go back to the flood. You want to go to the plague. I don't care where you go. Why can we have joy when there's all this trouble? And for some of us, I was thinking about this because he's not here, so I'm not giving him $5. But Jonathan's in seventh grade. Worst year ever. This is junior high when Zit started. And I became self-conscious. It was awful. It was nothing. I understand that. But we can have joy no matter where we are in our journey. We can have joy no matter what struggles we have because the light of the world has come. And He has promised this. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Do you understand that anytime we follow Christ, we have the light? Period. Now, I understand that sometimes as believers, we have some darkness because we don't follow Him well. But anytime we follow Christ, we possess, we have the light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now there's plenty of other passages we could look at that talks about the fact that God does not lose that which is His. The key here for us today is whoever follows Jesus will have the light. How can we have joy? Follow Jesus and have the light. What a great promise. What a great promise. As we sing and close today, joyful, joyful, we adore you. We adore the light. We also sing, what child is this? Ah, the light that comes. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for becoming Emmanuel, God with us. It's because of you that we can experience true joy. We admit that sometimes it's hard to feel joyful in the middle of the busyness or the difficult holiday season, or for that matter, at times when we look at America and we just long for days when there wasn't this overt brokenness, anger, hatred, and sin against you. But when the cares of this world or our hearts are many, your light gives us comfort that renews our hope and cheer today. We choose to take refuge in you and rejoice. We will sing for joy because you are our strength and our salvation. In your presence, there is light and fullness of joy. Because of your humble arrival over 2,000 years ago, we are able to experience the joy of your presence, the light of your love forever. Thank you. Amen.